Our meditation this evening from Ezekiel chapter 16. Communion Sunday is a day of remembrance. At the table, we remember Christ through the visible means that he has ordained for us, indeed means of grace. And remembering him requires that we recount and we reflect upon what he has done to make us fit to come to that table. But memory, like the body, demands exercise. And by exercising our minds to think about God's past mercies, we can avert the pitfalls and the spiritual forgetfulness that creates so many problems in our lives. Forgetfulness and ingratitude always go together. Isaiah admonished those who sought the Lord and followed after righteousness to look under the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. It is profitable to remember. It is profitable to remember that we were brought up from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. For unchecked forgetfulness and ingratitude for grace quickly leads to all sorts of spiritual decline. Ezekiel 16 narrates an allegory. An allegory is simply a story that has a moral lesson. So what we will meditate upon in these opening verses of Ezekiel 16 in fact never took place. It's a story, I say, with a moral. But what a lesson is here for us. As the prophet tells of a child that was abandoned and hopeless, that was graciously rescued. But as the child grew and she forgot the mercy and forgot the love of her benefactor and brought great calamity to herself. Now, this allegory concerned Jerusalem and the national fate of that people. But potentially, it's a story that is not bound by time, a story that is not bound by culture. It has implications and applications and relevance for us today. The implication is that all the problems that are described for us in the closing portion of the chapter that we did not read was because of forgetfulness. Look at verse 22. Here's a section that is describing all of the failures of the people. It said, "In all thine abominations and my whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood." Is because of their failure to remember what God had done for them that led to all of the spiritual decline that's described for us so graphically and so horrifically in the rest of this chapter. But I say the implication is that had she remembered, then the outcome of the story would have been completely different. Remembering Christ and the grace of God that has come to the life of the believer is an important way of maintaining our spiritual vitality, our spiritual life, our spiritual experience before the Lord. Tonight I speak primarily to those that have confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. I speak primarily to those that have known something even today of coming to the table of the Lord, a place of remembrance. It is not without significance that the Lord Jesus, in commanding what was to take place at the table, said that you do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. Eating the bread, drinking the cup, to remember. And I think it's important to know this, that when you see those words remembering and forgetting, particularly in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures particularly, it's more than simply something escaping the mind. We use the terms remembering and forgetting in English as things that we have no real control over, something that's involuntary. There are things that I would love to remember, would be to my advantage to remember, but they just slip my mind. And there are other things I would love to forget, but they keep coming to my mind seemingly uncontrollably. But remembering and forgetting in the Bible are not just casual acts. They are acts of the will. To remember is to consciously and willfully make yourself think of something. So when Jesus said, "You do this in remembrance of me," the communion is a thinking time. It is when the Lord Jesus is telling his people, "I want you to stop and think about me." You do this in remembrance of me. Forgetting is not just a casual slip of the mind. To forget something is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about something, to put it consciously and willfully out of your mind. And this was their problem. Oh, they didn't remember the days. That is not just that they got busy with the stuff of life. No, it was a conscious and a willful decision that they put God out of their mind. We are to remember. We are to remember. And that's my theme this evening. A safeguard of memory. The safeguard of memory. If we use our memories, if we exercise our memories as God has given us that ability to think, here is what we are to think of. And particularly, as we reflect now upon the wonder and the grace of the table that you've enjoyed today, what are we to remember? We're to go now in the next course of days in the strength of what was remembered and what was celebrated and what was worshiped at the table today. So as we look at this allegory, this story that Ezekiel gives, the Lord gives Ezekiel and then to us, two principal thoughts that I want us to see, two things to remember. I want us to first of all remember our past miseries. Where did God find you? If you're a believer, where did God find you? And then secondly, remember your present mercies. What has God done for you? So let's look at the past miseries. The language of this allegory is indelicate, to say the least. It's indelicate, but it underscores the ugly and the disgusting realism of the natural state and condition. Here's a picture. And on purpose tonight, I wanted to read in connection with Ezekiel 16, Ephesians chapter 2. You read Ephesians 2 and you have in those opening verses what the sinner is by nature. And then that transitions to what the saint is by grace. And that's exactly the logic that we have in Ezekiel 16. Here is what the sinner is by nature. And what a terrible picture it is that we have of the misery. And here is the logic of our Heidelberg, right, that begins as it defines the gospel and explains the gospel. Let's begin with misery. You must know the pit from which you were digged. Oh, the misery of sin. And here is one, first of all, that we see that was in a state of alienation. Verse 3. Verse 3 gives attention to the birth. Here's the beginning of the problem. By birth, thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. Now keep in mind that Ezekiel is preaching to those that were the seed of Abraham. Physically, they came from Abraham. They weren't born in Canaan. They weren't born of this heathen stock. But the prophet is looking here at this birth in Canaan and this mixed parentage by Amorite and a Hittite as a statement of sarcastic reality for sure. Canaan by this time had become a byword for that which was morally decadent, depraved. Here were peoples that were foreigners. These are those that were outside the covenant. Here are those that were in this place of ignorance of who the one true and living God was. They were peoples that were foreigners to grace. They were enemies of God. They were enemies of God's people. But the prophet says, this is where you were born. Description of a degraded moral character. a condition that was inherited by birth. That's the idea here. A condition that was inherited by birth. Born in sin, oh, we're dead in our trespasses and sins for sure, as Paul says. But we are born into that miserable condition. We are born in that depravity, a natural depravity of every soul, brought forth in iniquity. By nature, every one of us guilty of Adam's sin. By nature, every one of us void of the righteousness that God demands. By nature, every one of us corrupt in our entire being. David's testimony in Psalm 51 that it was in iniquity that his mother conceived him. Born in sin. Born in sin. In Adam all die, and we are each one born in that depraved and that wretched and that miserable condition. Alienated and enemies of God, every one of us born of heathen stock. So verse 3, with the focus upon this heathen birth, draws attention particularly to what we would theologically designate as that total depravity, alienated from God and corrupt in every way. But that depravity, that total depravity, has at its corollary a total inability to do anything to change. And that's what we have described for us in verses 4 and 5. What a description here of the pitiable misery of sin. A picture of helplessness. A picture of hopelessness. Here's this child. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut. There wasn't water to supple thee. Thou wasn't salted. You wasn't swaddled. Nobody pitied you. Nobody had compassion upon you. There in the open field, cast away, neglected. Here's this child that is neglected, loathsome, forlorn, abandoned. Nothing could be done. Nothing was done to foster the life and the health of this one. And there she was, this little baby, in the muck, the filth, the blood of birth. It was the normal custom that immediately after birth, the midwife or whoever it was that was helping in the birthing process would cut the cord, would rub in a mixture of salt and water and oil and wrap the child up in some kind of an antiseptic protection. But none of that was done. We hear stories, even today, don't we? We hear stories of little babies that have been abandoned in rest areas and restrooms and here and there and put in trash cans. What a sad picture. And indeed it is. But that's the picture that we have here. One that was born but abandoned. Just left out in the field to wallow and to kick in its own birth fluids. None to help. None to help. Cast out. Unloved. Uncared for. Doomed. Here is one that was absolutely doomed unless she would be found. It's a picture of the miseries of sin, a picture of the inescapability from that. This baby had no power. This baby could do nothing of itself. There it was, I say, wallowing and kicking in the filth and the muck of its birth and couldn't help itself. Couldn't do anything to clean up itself. Couldn't do anything to somehow rescue itself from that place of certain destruction. Picture. What a picture. It emphasizes what it is to have lost communion with God, to be under the sentence of death. But that's where every man is. Born into this world, corrupt by nature, corrupt by birth, and in a condition whereby can't help themselves, Nothing this one could do. Can you see the picture of helplessness? Can you see the hopelessness of this little baby there? But that's a condition of every sinner. Such were we all. Such were we all. And if you're a believer here tonight, and you can simply say, yes, I was lost, but Jesus found me. I was lost, but Jesus found me. But maybe there's some here tonight that are still in that condition. Maybe some that are still wallowing in the muck and the filth of their own depravity. Terrible. Consequences are severe. There's doom and there's destruction that awaits in that condition. And the communion table. The communion table, I think this is expressed even in the form that we typically read, right? That part of our self-examination is to remember that past misery. To remember. We sang a few moments ago from Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. Upon a rock he set my feet, establishing my way, but he took me from a fearful pit. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. That's the Scottish version of Psalm 40. But we remember the misery. Oh, we don't dwell there. Oh, we don't dwell upon our past sins and we don't just recount them over and again. No, they're under the blood if we're believers. But we need to remember the grace of God that has brought us from death to life. Well, we are by nature. But the story goes on. Not only are we to remember our past miseries, but we're to remember our present mercies, what God has done, and what sinners are by grace. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And that's the apostles' logic, wasn't it? Dead in trespasses and sins, children of disobedience, corrupt, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy. And then we have a description. We have a description that follows of God's mercy. God's mercy that has given life by grace. Are we saved through faith? Not of works. Not of work, lest any man should boast. But every saint is like that wallowing infant. Nothing could be done. But grace. Verses 1 to 3 make it clear that there was no personal merit here. There was nothing virtuous and nothing pleasant about this one that was so unlovely. No inherent worth, but God was initiated to do what he did by what he saw. Look at verse 6. And this is the Lord speaking ultimately. And when I passed by thee, and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I saw thee. I saw, and then with compassion and with mercy, God did what needed to be done to rescue this one, to alleviate the need that was so desperately obvious. He saw. He saw the infant wallowing. He saw the kicking and the struggling, trapped in its own filth and pollution. Nobody else cared. But he saw. Reminds me of the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 57. It speaks there of the magnetism of grace. And the Lord says, I saw. I saw. I knew what he was. I saw his iniquity, but I will heal him. I saw his iniquity, but I will heal him. In spite of what God saves. God saves his people not because we are what we are, not because there's something within us that is loving, that is worthy of love, in spite of what we are, I see I see. And I act. I act. He saw for us what needed to be done. And he provided what needed to be done. So what did he provide? Again, verse 6. When I saw thee, I said to thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. There's nothing a helpless and a hopeless sinner needs more than life. Dead within the sphere of our trespasses and sins. Dead because of our trespasses and sins. Dead. No life. If the sinner needs anything, it is life. And the initial words that the Lord gave to this one that was under the sentence of certain death, live. Didn't give an outline or a map of the steps that had to be taken before could live. Don't just live. Didn't say clean yourself up somehow, make yourself presentable, and then live. No, in all of its filth and sin, in depravity and corruption, the Lord says live. What a command. Live. You know, my commanding life to a dying man or a dead man would be mockery. It would be mockery. But when the Lord says live, when the Lord says live, there is power. There is an irresistible power in that command to live. Paul makes that connection between the gospel light and creation light. You remember at creation? Darkness. Darkness. And God said, let there be light. And at that creative word, there was light. The darkness could not exist when God said, let there be light. Here comes the light. There's a power. There's an irresistible power in that creative word of God. And Paul says, just as God commanded the light to shine into darkness, so has he commanded the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. He comes to the sinner. He comes to the sinner that is hopeless and helpless and doomed. And he says, live. And with that command to live, there is life. There's power. Irresistible power. Irresistible energy in the command of God. By his quickening spirit, we live. Made alive. Did you see that in Ephesians 2? Made alive. In Christ and now in Christ in all heavenly places. In Adam in our depravity we die, but now in Christ there's life. Theologically we're talking about regeneration here, aren't we? Theologically we're talking about the new birth. You must be born again. Not of flesh. Oh, you're born of the flesh. That's described in verse 3. But to be born of the Spirit and water, to have that spiritual cleansing that only the Spirit of God can do. And if you're here tonight as a believer, if you're here tonight as a believer, why do you believe? Why is it that you believe the gospel and there's so many out there that don't believe the gospel? Why is that? Why is that? How could that be? Are you smarter? Is there something better about your head than their head? Are you not quite as bad as they were? What? How is it, and why is it, that those of us that believe the gospel believe the gospel? Because there was a time when the Spirit of God came to our dead souls and said, live. And with that command to live, there was irresistibly a new birth with new mind and new heart and new will and new affections. He commanded life. And as you came to the table today, as you came to the table today to celebrate the relationship that you have in Christ, there was a spiritual life there that draws you, that makes you fit to come to that table. He commanded life. But then he reconciles. Not only does he reconcile, this is another present mercy that we have from God. He commanded life, but he also reconciles. Look at verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Now the imagery changes here. This baby is not a grown woman. The prophet is more concerned about spiritual facts than chronological sequence and details. So don't let the big transition bother you. This is a story with a moral, and here's the spiritual lesson. He reconciles. He changes the relationship. Here is one that was born a Canaanite. Here's one that was born of heathen stock, alienated from God, but now reconciled. Now reconciled. The Canaanite once now becomes a bride. I'll spread my skirt over you. That's an imagery for claiming a bride. Part of the imagery of the Old Testament. You spread your skirt, claiming the bride. So the Lord's claiming. Entering into a covenant. Expression here of the marriage contract, if you will. And you became mine. What a statement. One dead, one doomed, one filthy, but now reconciled, and the Lord says, you're mine. In this union, in this reconciliation, does that not take you to the Song of Solomon? I am my beloved's, and he is mine. I am his, and he is mine. And here's the Lord saying, you're mine. You're mine. An intimate relationship. An intimate relationship is established. What grace. What mercy. One hater of God. One alienated from God. Separated from God. But now by the grace of God, given life and now a new relationship. I love the words of that one hymn, Sands of Time Are Sinking, Rutherford's. It's a verse there that says, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into the house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en in glory, for glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Enemies, Canaanites, now a bride, reconciled, peace. And as you come to the table, as you come to the table, you know that eating in the scripture is that which signifies friendship. The peace offerings, a time of meal, a time of fellowship between God and the priest and the offerer. And so it is as we come to the table that Christ has prepared. It is a place of fellowship, a place of peace, a place of reconciliation. We're testifying. It becomes a testimony to others that we are his and he is ours. It becomes that confirmation to our own soul. It's a means of grace to our own souls that we are his and he is ours. He reconciles. But then he forgives. Look at verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Now he's back to the baby imagery. That's okay. I say the prophet's not concerned about chronological sequence. There's the truth here of the gospel that he is portraying for us. A gracious cleansing. A gracious cleansing. going to wash away all this filth, a removal of all that made you disgusting and all that made you unacceptable. Symbolic here, this cleansing, I would suggest, is symbolic of forgiveness. The removal of every stain, the removal of all of our guilt, a pardon of all of our sins. Is there any other religion? That believes in the forgiveness of sins. We confess that tonight. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, let us not take that lightly. Let that part of our confession not just slip glibly from our lips or go through one ear out the other. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What a remarkable statement that is. Every other religion born of man. Man is doing something to somehow get God to get their estimation of God to back off. Give their God something that will distract them and leave them alone. No concept of forgiveness. But we believe in the one true God who is a God of grace, a God of mercy. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Washed away. The guilt is gone. Happy condition. Psalm 32 describes the blessedness, the happiness, the benefits of that one whose sins are forgiven. And that's what the Lord does. And as we have the opportunity to come to the table, we're confessing to the Lord that, yes, my sins have been forgiven. Oh, a time for self-examination, yes. A time to confess anything that needs to be confessed. For sure, but our sins, if we confess our sins, even as believers, right? Especially as believers, if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, keep on cleansing us. Oh, we need it constantly, don't we? Don't we need that cleansing constantly if we confess our sins? He's constantly cleansing us from all of our sins. Oh, what grace. What grace, what mercy. When you think about what you were and what we are now by the grace of God, we're alive spiritually. We're at peace with God. And our sins are gone. The guilt is gone. He does for us. And it's good for us to remember. But there's one final thing. In verses 10 to 14, the imagery comes back again now to the bride. There's more than just forgiveness. There's more than just cleansing the guilt away and cleansing the filth away. But there's a gracious clothing. If all that we could say is that my sins have been washed away, then we're going to be in jeopardy of mucking stuff up once again. But there's something positive. There is in forgiveness something negative, as it were, as the sins are washed away, as the guilt is taken away. But there's something positive that is done here. I clothe thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. And I put bracelets upon thy hands and deck and a chain on thy neck and a jewel in thy forehead, earrings in thine ear. You are beautiful. On it goes. A great beauty. A great beauty now being ascribed to the bride. Oh, when we first met this one, a babe in the muck and the filth, nothing beautiful there, nothing pretty there. But here is one now that has been beautified. A great beauty that characterizes the bride. And verse 14 gives us the key. For it was perfect, this beauty of yours. It was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. The beauty was perfect because of my comeliness, the splendid and the beauty, all of the life, status, wealth, beauty of the bride is entirely due to the Lord. The bride made no contribution to it. The bride simply received. Look at Psalm 45 and the royal wedding. There you have the same picture. The bride of the queen of Ophir was given all of this beautiful garment by the bridegroom. No contribution that the bride make. But what a beautiful garment. Different context, but the same imagery. Remember in Zechariah chapter 3, had the vision of Joshua the high priest that's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there accusing him, and God intervenes, and the Lord says, get rid of those filthy garments. Take away the filthy garments of Joshua. Oh, and they were disgustingly filthy. Picture of the forgiveness of sins. And put on him this royal robe, this royal garment with the crown declaring holiness unto the Lord. Same picture. The Lord takes away the filth, but in that forgiveness, he also gives to us a positive garment. Well, theologically, we're talking about justification, aren't we? Justification, that act. That act of God's free grace, whereby he forgives all of our sins, he pardons all of our sins, washes it away, and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Here's the imputed, this garment here, this royal garment, this beautiful garment now that makes the bride so attractive. Is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Again, there's McShane's old hymn, When I Stand. When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty not my own, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. How beautiful is the righteousness of Christ. How beautiful, how necessary for life is the righteousness of Christ. Without it, there's no life. Without it, there's no hope. But God has done for us as believers. In the gospel, God has done what needs to be done to take care of man's sin. The gospel is the answer to man's sin. Depraved, dead, life. Filthy, cleansing. Naked, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what we need to think about. This is what we have to put our mind fixed upon. In many ways, I wish that the allegory stopped at verse 14. But it doesn't. In verses 15 and following, we have the tragedy of forgetfulness. As this one that was so affected by grace now turned away, claimed the beauty to be your own, and one sin led to another. And the Lord said, had you remembered the days of your youth, when thou wast naked and bare and polluted in thy blood, had you just remembered that, things could have been different. Things could have been different. And I trust they remain different for us who profess to know the Lord Jesus, who profess to know what it is to be made alive, to be clothed, to be forgiven. Let us remember, and the Lord in His goodness, the Lord in His grace, helps us to remember the table prepared with the bread that speaks to us of that real humanity of Christ and all of His active obedience and His suffering obedience, that body that was broken. The cup that speaks to us of the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary as the means of satisfying God's wrath and cleansing us from our sins. Jesus, I want you to think about that. Think about that. The memory is a safeguard. It's a safeguard to keep us from spiritual decline. So I trust that as you go now in the days ahead, that you'll go in the light of the spiritual nourishment and what Christ gave you to jog your minds and your memories this morning, to think of Him, how good He is. How gracious He is. Let us remember our inabilities. Let us remember His forgiveness. And let us give ourselves then to gratitude and praise and thanksgiving for what He has done. A beautiful story in verses 1 to 14. But may the rest of it not be told for us. Amen.